Book of Acts, chapter 10. This morning, what I'm interested in is what the Lord would command us to say to a group of people. If you were given the opportunity to speak to a prominent group of people, what would you tell them? What would you say? Well, Peter had an opportunity like this. And Peter actually was told this very thing. We are all here before you this day. Tell us what God would command you to tell us. And so I want to begin reading in verse 34 when Peter opens his mouth and begins to speak that which the Lord would have spoken to any gathered group of people. Acts 10, verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Today's a day when our nation has set aside to recognize, to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. When you mention that name, the name Jesus tells us of his humanity. His name means, as the book of Matthew would have recorded it, it means he shall save his people from their sins. His name indicates that he is fully man. Christ is a title. It's not part of his name, like you might say Frank Jones, Jesus Christ. No, Christ is a title that is indicating his foretold, promised messiahship. He is the one who was foretold all the way from Genesis 3 and verse 15. And he is the Savior. The word Lord is also a title, but it is a title that indicates, in his case, his deity. He is God of gods and King of kings. Now, when we say the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not saying that Jesus the man became deity, that he became God. But it does mean, when we say that name in its fullness, the Lord Jesus Christ, it does mean that God came down from heaven and took on humanity. And that this one that we are declaring to be the Lord is the same one who appeared in the burning bush with Moses and declared unto Moses, when Moses asked his name, he said, "I am that I am." That is our attempt to translate a Hebrew word that basically means the self-existent one, the one who is from all eternity, the one who was in the burning bush, the one that was on the throne that Isaiah the prophet saw high and lifted up. This is the one who took on humanity, who came in human flesh, was born in a manger to very poor people. He didn't come with fanfare. He didn't come on a white horse. He came and took on our poverty. And folks, his name is instructive. And it's instructive to us who are bound in our sins. We know by conscience, if not by the very word of God, that the soul that sins shall die. It's not the soul that sins 1,000 sins, or 10,000 sins, or 100,000 sins, or 1,000,000 sins shall die. It's the soul that sins one time. The soul that sins shall die. And when we talk about his salvation, we're not talking about man gaining by his efforts godlikeness. Remember, it's not Jesus became deity. It's not man becoming godlike. That is not salvation. Salvation is God coming down to earn for man what man could never, never, never earn him or herself. This is amazing grace for him to do that. Mercy beyond mercy. And when the New Testament speaks of this manner, it speaks of two righteousnesses. A righteousness of my own, which is derived from the keeping of law. Or a righteousness which comes down from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Those are the only two righteousness that we could have that could commend us to God in any shape, fashion, or form. To earn our own righteousness, ultimately, though you may think that it might commend you to God, will fail at the judgment seat. But the righteousness which comes from God, not me earning my righteousness, but his righteousness imputed unto me through faith in Christ, that is the only righteousness that God himself will accept in that day. One of these righteousness leads to pride and human boasting. The other leads to humility and to the pursuit of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ the Lord. One of these righteousnesses is earned by human effect. The other is gifted to them by God. There is no middle ground. There is no overlap between the two of them. One has been judged already. It's not that it will be judged. It has already been judged. It has been judged and it is under condemnation and hell and the lake of fire forever and ever. The other, no condemnation. no eternal punishment. One of these righteousnesses results in a life that has been remodeled. It is a life, as it were, that you have turned over a new leaf. You have decided to become a better man or a better woman. The other righteousness is new life in Christ Jesus. Probably no one in the history of our nation illustrates this sharp contrast in two righteousnesses other than one of our founding fathers, and that his name is Benjamin Franklin. When you think about Benjamin Franklin, just from a world perspective, you think of a good man. He's the man that says, haste makes waste. A penny saved is a penny earned, right? You already know the things that he taught. He was a man who very early in his life, as a young boy, rejected Bible Christianity. His father and mother, by some accounts, were very pious, and they were believing people. And he used to sit at the table and just chafe under his father's, quote, long prayers before they partook of their meals. In fact, at one point, he evidently took his father aside and asked him, could we just say one long prayer at the beginning of the winter and not say another one for the rest of it? Couldn't it just cover it all? Here was a man who took to reading. And he came early on to decide that the best thing that he could do for himself is to improve himself every day. He actually came out with a list of 12 virtues. You can find these virtues. Just put 12 or just type in the virtues of Benjamin Franklin. They're all over the place on the website. Here were his virtues. First was temperance. He was not to eat to dullness and he was not to drink to elevation. The second was silence. He was only going to speak what may benefit others or yourself and avoid trifling conversation. Order was the third virtue, that everything had their place and each part of one's business has its appropriate time. The fourth was resolution, that he was resolved to perform what he was under duty to perform and to do that without fail. The fifth was frugality, that he would make no expense but to do good to others or to yourself. That is, he would not waste the monies that he earned or had. His sixth was industry. He was to lose no time. He was always to be employed in something useful and cut off all unnecessary actions. Sincerity was one of the virtues, that he was to do nothing hurtful to other people, that he was to think innocently and justly, and he was to speak rightly. Justice. Justice is a big word today. He had that on his virtue list, that he was going to wrong no one. And he was going to do no injury to anyone else or omit the benefits that were my duty to give to other people. Moderation, he was to avoid extremes. Cleanliness, he wrote, he would tolerate no uncleanness in body, clothes, or habitation, that is his home. Chastity, tranquility, he was not to get disturbed at trifles or at accidents, common or avoidable. What do you think about that list? Pretty good list, is it not? But the problem, folks, is that these are human virtues. God's virtues are unique to Him. They have similar names and different definition. And so he attempted. He became a very prosperous man. And at one point he decided that he was going to keep a list. And so he made a little chart. I know you can't all see this, but here's a little chart, a photograph of a chart in one of his books. And he wrote down the left side all of his virtues And he wrote days of the week at the top. In any place he put a period were days that he failed. After doing this for a while and seeing all the failures that he had, he wrote down in his memoirs, he said, "I was shocked to find out how often I failed." In other words, he thought he was better than what he was. And one day, after doing this, he took these 12 virtues and he mentioned them to another man, a friend of his. And he was going through them and talking about how these virtues had been improved in his life. And when he got down to the 12th, the man looked at him and he said, "You left out one." And Benjamin Franklin said, "What?" He said, "Humility." And so he wrote it down. He added the 13th virtue, humility. And this is what he wrote: "I will imitate Jesus and Socrates." If he was sincere about imitating Jesus, he would find that he would fail at that all the time. Folks, a man must have a righteousness of God, not of himself. And the interesting thing is if you know anything about the life of Benjamin Franklin, he was anything but virtuous. But he deemed himself to be virtuous. You could keep all those virtues perfectly and you would still fail and fall short of the glory of God. In Acts chapter 10, we have a situation of Peter giving a message to a man named Cornelius and his household. Up until chapter 10, everything that had been going on preeminently and primarily was the preaching of the gospel to the Jew only. To the Jew only, and also to Gentiles who had taken on Judaism as their religion. But up until now, the apostles were only preaching to Jews. And here in chapter 10, we have a major division in this book when the gospel is opened up, as it were, to Gentile people. You'll notice here in chapter 10, in verses 1 and 2, that there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. And he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Here was a religious Gentile. We could say with agreement with the world that when you read those things, that he was devout, he feared God, he gave alms, and he prayed, you and I could walk away saying to ourselves, he's a good man. But not in the sight of God. This man was lost. And here he is, this devout man, a man who feared God. He was a giver. He gave to charity, gave to the Jews. And he was a man who prayed continually. And here this man was. And about 3 p.m., he was attending to his prayers. The Jews prayed up to 4 times a day. They would pray at the 3rd hour, which would be 9 a.m. They would pray at the 6th hour, which would be noon. And they would pray at the 9th hour, which would be our 3 p.m. in the afternoon. This was 3 p.m. in the afternoon. He was praying and he saw in that prayer a vision. A vision in which an angel appeared and communicated words to Cornelius from the risen Lord Jesus Christ, for him to send for a man whose name was Peter, and he was dwelling in Joppa. So Cornelius gathered three men together, two servants and a soldier. And he gathered those three men to send to Peter. They would have traveled. It would have taken over a day for them to travel there. And in the meanwhile, Peter was there in Joppa, and he was in prayer at the sixth hour, which was 12 p.m. And while he was praying, he saw a sheet get lifted down from heaven. He saw that sheet, and the Bible says that he became hungry. I mean, it's lunchtime, right? He became hungry. He saw this vision, and he saw within this vision a great sheet, and it says in verse 12, there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And the voice sounded, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now there's a problem here. And the problem is that Peter was a believer, but he was a Jew. And he was under the laws of Moses, and he was keeping that dietary commandment. That dietary commandment forbade him to eat of these animals. And so he says, verse 14, "By no means, Lord." Can you imagine his shock? It's like, no way. These are abominable to me. "No way, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And the voice sounded a second time and said, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And it happened three times. So all three times Peter said what? No. And three times he heard the voice say, "Eat." Now, folks, that lets us know one of the purposes of the dietary requirements under the Mosaic Law. Part and parcel of those dietary commandments was to raise a dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. It was a means by which God was separating that nation unto himself. And in their not partaking of these foods, it was an external illustration that they were to be holy and separated unto God. But in doing that, it raised a physical dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And what God is telling Peter is this. He's telling Peter, that wall, what? That wall no longer exists. And Peter, having received that vision, was told that there were coming three men to his door to knock on. And when he was told that, and the knocking happened, it was told, look down at verse 20, "But get up, go downstairs, and accompany these three men without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." So he was commanded, he received the vision, and he was commanded to go with these three men and not wonder whether this was of the Lord or not. Have no misgivings about this. So Peter goes down and he sees these men and he tells them, "I'm the one you're looking for," verse 21. And they relate to him, Cornelius sending them, and they say to him, "For him to come to his house," verse 22, end of that verse, and hear a message from you. So he goes there. And as he goes there, he finds in that house, he walks into that Gentile home. This was a Jew coming into a Gentile home, an unclean home according to Jewish law. He goes into that home and he finds Cornelius there. He finds his family there. He finds all his servants there. This man was a wealthy man. And he finds everything arranged and all ready because these people are wanting to hear what he has to say. And in verse 33, it says, Cornelius says, "So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before who? God. To hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Everybody see that? So here's an opportunity. Everybody present. We're all here before God. And we're ready to hear. And what we want to hear is what you have been commanded by the Lord to tell us. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of opportunity? And folks, what I want to say is this, is that your attitude this morning when you came to service? Or were you just coming out of some religious duty? I mean, it is Easter, isn't it? Or are you here with an eagerness to hear all that the Lord has commanded for you to hear? And folks, if you were there in this situation, what would you say to this high-ranking governmental soldier? What would you talk to him about? What would you say to him? Would you say, "A lot of injustice in the Roman Empire. Let me tell you how to correct it." Is that what you would say? Would you say to them, "Now, there's a lot of poor out there. And Cornelius, what you need to do is, you're not giving enough. And you need to get more money to help the poor." What would you tell him? Would you tell him he needs to be more good? Would you give him Benjamin Franklin's list? Would you talk to him about how he could better his virtues? Would you tell him to imitate Jesus Christ? Is that what you would tell him? Would you hand him a bracelet with WWJD on it? Because that's what that bracelet symbolizes, that you're imitating Jesus Christ, which you can't do. It's like a preacher said, he wanted to know what to do at funerals, so he looked in his Bible, and everywhere he found a funeral that Jesus was at, he raised him from the dead. He couldn't do that. Would you hand him that bracelet? Would you say, "Let me teach you a little mantra, WWJD. And in everything you do and in every place you're there, that you're to say, now what would Jesus do?" That was not what God commanded him to say. Folks, they're waiting to hear. People in churches this morning are waiting to hear what God commanded. That so-called preacher to say. And in the vast majority of churches this morning, what they're going to tell them is to improve their own virtues. To give more. To be a better father or a better mother. They're going to give them all kinds of differing virtues. They're going to talk about injustice. They're going to talk about racial diversity. They're going to talk about tolerance. Folks, Peter was already ethnically prejudiced. And what did God do? He ripped it out of Peter's heart. That he was not to call that Roman unclean. So what did Peter give? Well, he mentions in verses 34 and 35 that he had come to an understanding, both from the scripture that he knew, the teachings of Jesus Christ, the prophesying that Jesus would have done, the understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. All of that would have flooded his soul to try to understand what the vision meant. And he says in verse 34 and 35, he says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show what? Partiality. Whatever the message that Peter's going to give to Cornelius, that which is commanded by God, it is going to be a message that is without partiality. Right? That's what Peter had to come to understand. In other words, Peter had to come to an understanding that all peoples are welcoming to God. Whether they're religious, like in this context with Cornelius, or whether they are pagan and unreligious. That God's arms are open to all. And folks, this phrase, that there is no partiality with God, is repeated four other times in our New Testament. This is a major attribute of our Lord. In Romans 2:11, he says, there is no partiality with God. I mean, if a soul sins, they die. Period. Whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No special ethnicity. All are under this condemnation. He's going to judge our works, and our works and his judgment of those works are not going to be moved by your countenance. You will stand before him one day and you can give all the excuses you want. You can cry crocodile tears. Do crocodiles tear? I don't know. You can sob. You can do all types of things. He will not move his judgment based on your face. He's not going to move it based on your position. He's not going to move it based merely upon your label that you have. I'm a Christian. I'm a Roman Catholic. I am a Buddhist. I am Islamic. I am nothing. I am spiritual. The label will not move him at all. In Ephesians 6:9, it says, there is no partiality with God. And it's quoted there to masters that they would cease threatening those who were employees or slaves under them, because one day God is going to visit all people. And you're condemning the employee, as it were, making modern application. You're condemning the employee because he's not working hard. He's just doing it when you're around. He's doing eye service. He's a men pleaser. And you threaten him. If you don't do better, such and such. But all they, man, don't you know you do the same thing? The master does the same thing that the employer's, the one the employee's doing. God's judgment will be without what? Without partiality. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 25, it's repeated again that without partiality, if it's wrong, it's what? It's wrong. If it's right, it's right. It doesn't matter your face, it doesn't matter your ethnicity, it doesn't matter the color of your skin, it doesn't matter your nationality, it doesn't matter the label of your religion, and you could keep on listing things. Men and women, you and me, show partiality. That's the problem, right? We favor ethnicities, we favor wealth, we favor poverty, we favor this, we favor that. Men, lost people do that. It is innate within them. God is not that way. And then in the book of James, in James chapter 2 and verse 1, James goes after, I'm just going to bring it to modern day understanding, he goes after the ushers in their church. And he goes after the ushers because what the ushers were doing, they were back there at the back table, and when somebody came in and they had on fine clothing and they looked like that they had money, they were brought down and sat in one of these nice cushy chairs. But if someone came in and they were noticeably poor, maybe they didn't smell good and all this, they would sit them over in a corner and they were sitting, as it were, on the floor. And James tells them this. He says, you are to treat the rich and the poor the same. Why? God does not show what? Partiality. Did everybody hear that? And folks, when we show partiality, we are sinning. When our government shows partiality to the poor or to the wealthy or to a particular ethnicity or passes laws favoring this gender or that color or whatever, they are sinning. Because God does not have what? He does not have partiality. Everybody see that? We are to reflect Him. And Peter now understands, he understands this as a Jew, that when it comes to the message of Jesus Christ, no distinction among ethnicities, no economic favoritism, no condemning others while we do the very same thing, no religious distortions. This, what he's about to tell us, whatever this is, that he is to preach to them, that he has been commanded by God to this group of people in that house, this message is without partiality because it is meant for all. That if anybody's gathered together and someone says, tell us what God commands, this is what is to be spoken. Not the 12 list of virtues to try to earn our way to God. What is his message? Verse 36. His message can be summed up in this. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Mm-hmm. Everybody hear that? It's not Savior only. He is Lord of all. And that is given to us in verses 36 through verse 41. And he begins by saying this in verse 36. He moves from what he's learned to what God has commanded him to proclaim to these Gentiles. Verse 36. The word. This is the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, right? It went to the Jew what? To the Jew first, but now we're opening the door to the Gentiles. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching, this is the word, peace through Jesus Christ. Who is this Jesus Christ? He is Lord of all. And everything else is all about him. Nothing about what we are to do. The message that Peter gave to Cornelius wasn't the Ten Commandments. You think Peter could have quoted them? The message given to Cornelius was not more laws to keep, but Christ himself. He is Lord of all. Who is this one? Jesus of Nazareth. Who is this? We are to witness all that he did. This is the one. Do you hear that? I'm quoting from what he's telling Cornelius. The subject is Christ Jesus. And folks, this message is a message of peace. The peace with God. How do you get peace with God? Through who?
Jesus Christ.
Folks, people don't understand this. That most of the struggles that they have under the sun is guilt. They try to hide it. They try to cover it up. But every now and then, this thing called a conscience talks to you. And whenever your conscience really talks to you, it is troubling. Your conscience registers bad and good. And by the way, it's keeping a record. So when you stand before God, all that's coming out. Someone has once said that conscience is the thing that keeps getting in the way of what we really want to do. Our problem is that we don't have peace. Peace with our Creator. That's the problem. Why is that a problem? Because, folks, mankind is situated against God. It does not want God telling them what to do. It doesn't want God to interfere unless he's going to give you a new car or a pay raise or heal you or give you A's on your school report. Those types of things are okay. But to interfere into my life and tell me, look me, as it were, right into the whites of my eyes and say, you do this? We have something inside of us that innately rebels against that. And every parent knows that. And every child knows that. I remember arguing with my parents, and finally they would have enough. And they would just stop and say, look at me in my eye. I hated it when they said that. And they would look me in my eye and they would say, do it. Now, folks, tell me how I felt. How did I feel about that? Did I say, yes, I delight to do your will? I guess if I took a poll, not one of you would have said that. There's something inside of you that rises up. And that something that rises up is called sin. Not only are we against God, but God was against us. God is too pure to look on sin. Any sin. It is abominable to Him. He hates it. And because of who He is and in all of His purity and holiness, He has to judge that sin by casting it away from Him. But here's what God did. God so loved the world that He sent the Son of God to take on humanity. The God-man. To earn our righteousness. God doesn't have to earn it for Himself. He is righteous. To earn our righteousness. And to take upon Himself our sins and iniquities, our guilt. And for the wrath of God to be poured out on Christ. Folks, when that occurred, the way was made open to God. God not only reached out His hands, the veil was open. Come to Me, He says, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Peace. The only problem now is us. Did you hear that? Mm-hmm. It's us who we don't want this man to rule over us and deliver us from our sins. We're kind of happy with the sins we like. And Peter's preaching this. He is saying, here's the offer of peace. Not through your virtues, but through Christ. Who is He? Lord of all. And His name is Jesus. Jesus the Nazarene. And folks, when He was on earth some 2,000 years ago, He only did good. Folks, He would ask the Pharisees, they were the nitpickers, right? He would ask the Pharisees, which of you can convict Me of any sin? Folks, if there was anybody on the earth that could have found one, it would have been them. And there was silence. Our Lord said to the disciples hours before He was to be crucified, the evil one is coming, Satan, and he has nothing in Me. Can you imagine? You and I cannot say that, but He could say that. He only did good. He healed the oppressed. He cast out devils. He made things right. He provided food, drink, resurrection of the dead. And all this was proof that God the Father had anointed him with power and with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that he did everything he did by the Spirit of God. It was abundantly clear that God was with him. Even Nicodemus said that. And folks, those apostles, those 11 men, are witnesses of him and his goodness. They beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of God. They saw his goodness, they saw his works, they heard his teaching. And what did man do? What did religious men do? What did irreligious people do? They put him to death. The one who only did good, man put him to death. Amazing, isn't it? And not only that, but they put him to death in the most torturous instrument that has ever been created by man, the cross. But folks, he died, and God the Father vindicated the Son of God. God overturned the judgment of man. And he overturned the sentence of death. He raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. This is what we're celebrating today. And God gifted that the risen Christ Jesus would be seen by chosen witnesses. That is, the apostles. Folks, can you imagine seeing him? Can you imagine eating with him? Can you imagine him saying, "Pass the chicken"? And him taking that meat and eating it. He's not a ghost. He's a man. Glorified, but a glorified man. He can eat. Can he drink? He can drink. They saw him. He kept telling them, "Look, watch, take the fish." He ate it. And folks, he is the one that has been risen, and he is the one that is Lord of all. Not me, not you. You like to think you're Lord over your life, and you are not. He's the Lord over the nations. He's the Lord over the universe. He's the Lord over the devil. One God, only God, true God, risen Lord, Jesus Christ. That's him. And he's here today. Because you can sit here and say, "You know what? That preacher up there, he's nuts." Are you going to call Peter nuts? Because I'm preaching to you what he preached. I didn't even come up with this sermon. He did. And folks, what they saw and what they heard, they wrote down. And they wrote it down by inspiration. And we have it in our translations. It's called the New Testament. And folks, since they wrote it down and they were the ones that were witnesses of his resurrection, and those that witness was with many infallible proofs, what they wrote down are the things that are to be proclaimed without partiality to the world. It is the thing that if you were called into a room and said, "Here's a gathering, tell us what God has commanded you to say," this is what you would say. You don't even have to pray about it. Folks, Christianity is not a white religion that oppresses other people. That's what's being taught today. And folks, the absurdity of that statement is brought out when the fact that who we are worshiping, who we are bending the knee of our hearts to, is a Jew. Jesus' ethnicity is Jewish. Amen? And he is not oppressing. He is liberating. And folks, in verses 42 and 43, the Bible says that Jesus Christ ordered us to preach to the people. Everybody see that? This was a command. And he ordered us to preach to the people with a certain attitude, solemnity, seriousness. This is serious. This is your life or your death. Today, right now. To solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the what? As the judge of the living and the dead. Now you could take that one of two ways. You could take that as those who are alive in Christ and those who are dead. He's judge of both. Or you could take it, people who are dead are going to be judged by him. Even if when he comes, those who are alive will be judged by him. Both are true. Folks, Peter and the apostles and Paul and us, we are commanded, we are ordered by God to solemnly proclaim this to all people. In all seriousness. And this one that I'm proclaiming to you, the one who is Lord of all, is appointed by God to be the judge of every man that's ever lived, every person who's ever been conceived. And he will judge angels and all invisible created beings. And even Jesus himself knew that. He said in John chapter 5, the Father does not judge anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And folks, here's how he's going to judge you. He's going to judge you by the things that you say. And he's going to judge you by the things that you think. Both of those are words. He knows them all. They are written in a book. That's frightening, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And folks, the whole Bible, verse 43, the whole Bible speaks of this. From Genesis to Revelation, the narrative, the historical, the prophets, the poetry, it all speaks of these things. And it's been foretold for 2,000 years that this is going to be, that it is through his name, everyone who believes into him receives forgiveness of sins, even this religious man. This devout, continually praying giver, even that man, can be saved and have his sins forgiven. Folks, Benjamin Franklin failed. I don't know what the Lord's going to use in that day, but I know he could bring this up. He could say, Benjamin Franklin, you remember that little sheet you had? Did you have a dot on that sheet? Oh, I had many dots on that sheet. condemned. His own record of his own non-virtuous things will be his condemnation. Now I want to ask you, that is the message. Will you believe, thereby becoming a follower, learner of the risen Lord Jesus Christ? To say no is condemnation. You've rejected the greatest gift that God the Creator could ever give to fallen human beings. If you say yes, will you believe this message and call on the name of the Lord to be saved? Right now, right where you're at. You don't have to walk up here to be saved. You don't have to get off in a closet by yourself. You're making the decision right now whether to believe or not. And if you do believe, will you profess our loving Lord by being baptized? Would you join a New Testament assembly of people who profess to love Him in order to observe all that Jesus commands us? Question to the lost. Question to the saved. Benjamin Franklin rejected the righteousness of God. Don't reject His righteousness. Let's pray.